Today's passage comes to us from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 1 through 18. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with them your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before us. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who live in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God."
Amen. Thanks, Dennis. Good morning. Welcome to Kairos Church. It's good to see many of you. Good to see students coming back from summer. Welcome back. Oh, Mike, you're here too. Hi, Mike. Okay. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome to our church, and we're glad you're here with us, with the Kairos family, worshiping the Lord. We really hope this will be a meaningful time for you this morning. We're getting into the final chapter of Joshua. This summer, we had been going through the book of Joshua, and this is our very last chapter, and next week, we'll be starting a new series. The title of today's sermon is called, "I Do." Take two. Okay, what's that about? I'm going to try this. I turned it on. Okay, you might have to do it, Kevin. Okay, I'll try. Okay, do you know these people? Okay, I know they're kind of the stars of the past, and so if you don't know them, I get it, okay? You guys are like Justin Bieber fans or something like that. I don't know, okay? If Justin Bieber was sitting here, I wouldn't even know who that was. Anyway, who's this? Demi Moore, who's that? Okay, J-Lo, wow, okay. Madonna and Heidi Klum, good, Alice. You get an A for the day. I don't know. What do these four ladies have in common? Okay, they're rich. They're celebrities. You might say they're all gorgeous or whatever it may be, okay? But For the sake of the sermon, what they have in common is all of these women walk down the aisle a second time with their spouses. They renewed and recommitted to their marriage. They renewed their vows a second time. Shortly thereafter, their relationship, all four of them, fell apart. So is it wise then, you know, relationship experts, to go down the aisle once again with your husband or wife and say, I do, once again. Honey, do you ever want to walk down the aisle once more? Never, okay? You never want to do that. You never want to do that, huh? Never. That's odd because there's wrong reasons. These relationship experts talk about wrong reasons and right reasons why couples should walk down the aisle once again saying, I do, take two. And the first wrong reason is typically, I don't mean to sound like a sexist, women typically love wedding ceremonies. Most of them have been growing up saying there will be that one day where I get to walk down the aisle with that perfect dress and all my friends and family will be there. We'll have, you know, all kinds of delicious food and everything will be perfect and lovely, right? Is that how our sisters think? No, okay, you're very practical, right? But women, because they love ceremonies and weddings so much, they'll want to go down the aisle once again. And that's not the best reason. In fact, it's the wrong reason. Because somewhere along there, it's a lot of fantasy. It's not a reality check. It's sort of just kind of checking out and wanting to live your fantasies once more. The second wrong reason, according to these relationship, you know, writers, is guilt, when guilt settles into a relationship. Typically because one of the spouses has engaged in infidelity, has cheated on the relationship, on the other person. And in order to kind of wipe the slate clean or pretend that that never happened, start a new chapter, they'll try this out and walk down the aisle and make that vow a second time. But again, not the best reason. The third wrong reason is the honeymoon is over. And you're like, I am going to live with you forever now. And you're stuck with me, honey. This is as good as it gets, you know. So sad, right? So sad. So when there's that kind of the lackluster married life, they hope that walking down the aisle saying, I do once more, will fix it. But we know that these quick fixes do not work. In fact, you can't fix a marriage that's on a tailspin, heading in the wrong direction with a very expensive party. Now, there are good reasons and the right reasons why a couple ought to and can walk down the aisle should they choose to. The next slide. It's just not working at all. The right reason, number one, is they want to celebrate a milestone. Okay, they want to celebrate a milestone. They've reached their 20th anniversary. They've reached their 50th anniversary. And they just want to celebrate. They have kids now. They want their children to be part of the ceremony. Some of you husbands and wives are like, yeah, you know, let's do that. Let's celebrate the milestone. 20th is coming up soon, honey. Maybe we should have a ceremony in our little living room. Yeah. Number two, the second right reason is because there's an obstacle coming your way. And you understand there's perhaps an unforeseen illness that's coming up. And you want to make sure you handle this obstacle together. And so you want to reaffirm that vow saying, let's head into this crisis. We're about to in some rough waters, but together with that vow will endure, will overcome. And then the third right reason may be just because you are in love with each other, you have been in love with each other, and you want to just celebrate what that love is all about. And you want family and friends once again to gather and to celebrate as you say, I do. Take two. And it's funny, what does this have to do with Joshua chapter 24? Okay, I'll make the connection. Because what's happening in the book of Joshua is I do, take two. It's the second time in the book of Joshua that the Israelites, the community, the congregation has gathered in Shechem. And Joshua is again reminding them, choose on this day who you'll serve. Will you serve the Lord? Will you pursue him and follow his ways? Or will you go after the foreign gods that we just defeated? Will you go after idolatry? And so Joshua has again gathered the Israelites for I do, take two. Initially, it was in chapter 8 where they had gathered in a mount right in between the crevice, a valley of two mountains. And there, Joshua read the laws of Moses. And everyone gathered on that occasion, mothers and wives, the children, the families, they had all gathered. And as Joshua, for the first time to this young generation, read the laws and declared, "Will you follow the Lord?" They, as a congregation, said, "Yes, we will pursue him. We will make a commitment to him. We'll follow him passionately." Now, years have passed. The battles have been won. And as they come now to Shechem at the ripe age for Joshua of 110 years old, he asks once again, "Israelites, will you say, 'I do,' a second time?" And the people declare, "Yes, we will serve the Lord." And here, when you look at some of the themes that come up, they commit to serving the Lord, that they will serve him wholeheartedly. They commit to not get into the affairs of the idols of the other nations. And the third thing is they commit to the laws and the commandments, the instructions of God. And in those three ways, they say, "We will commit my house and will serve the Lord." And that's what's going on here. This is a second time walking down the aisle, in a sense, for the Israelite community saying, "I do take two." So what do we learn from these right reasons? This is a chapter which actually one of the often quoted and sometimes placed into plaques, or did your parents ever put stuff like religious and Bible verses in your homes and bathrooms? Do you still do that? I don't think today's parents typically do that. You do that, Pastor Emerson? Your parents did that. They put Bible verses everywhere. This is one of the, this is a chapter where this passage comes from. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In fact, my wife and I, we were given a gift, the stone where these words are etched in, and we just, you know, it's in front of our house to remind us, "This house shall serve the Lord." You know, when my wife and I, we got married, I was a youth pastor at that time. And as we were getting married, because they wanted to gift, a wedding gift to a pastor, I think we got like 20 frames, 20 pictures of Jesus, right? Just everyone was interested in giving us a picture of Jesus in one way, form of another. We're like, what are we going to do with 20 pictures of Jesus's, right? And put one in the living room, one in the kitchen. We got 18 left, right? You can't throw it away. It's Jesus, right? We did what anyone else would do. We re-gifted it, right? We gave Jesus away, right? Just a side note, FYI. Jess and I, we like normal gifts, okay? Just normal gifts. They don't have to be religious like this. But this is a chapter in which this passage, this often quoted and famous passage, comes from. "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." There's a certainty, a declaration of it. And so point number one, it helps to renew our vows to the Lord because we look back on milestones as well. We celebrate a milestone that we've achieved. And because of that, because our hearts are filled with gratitude, maybe joy, it's okay to say, "You know what? I will serve the Lord. That's where my heart lies." And to renew that vow. In verses 2 through 13, Joshua gathers the Israelites and he retells a story. He begins by saying, "Long ago." And it was at that long ago time that Abraham was called to follow God, to start a whole new family that would eventually become a nation. And it is through this nation that the kingdom of God and what life is like in God's kingdom would be more clear than any other nation. And through that family line would come ultimately the Messiah. You know, the Word of God, if you really consider, it's actually a story. Our next series in the fall is actually going to focus on how we can read and engage in God's Word. And one of the ways that we ought to be reading God's Word is it's a story, it's a narrative, it has a beginning, it has a plot. There's an antagonist, protagonist. There's a twist in the plot. And then there's also an ending. Our gospel is a story that God has revealed, the grand story. And when Joshua is telling them their story of the Israelites, it's just a part of the grand story, the big narrative, the big story with a capital S. But Joshua is sharing with them, "Look, remember, In verses 2 through 4, he's talking about how Abraham was called, and out of a pagan nation, out of a pagan background, he became a follower of God. In verses 5 through 7, he goes into then the history of Moses and Aaron, who bring the Exodus event and rescue the Israelites who were in hundreds of years of slavery. Then the next slide, verses 8 through 10, he starts talking about the ways that the Israelites had been wandering, trying to get to the promised land. But in the midst of it, God protected them from in the battles. God protected them from curses, and he always provided for them. And so event after event, as Joshua is narrating the story, it's the story of God's grace, of what God was doing. He finally gets into verses 11 through 13. And this is a story of the generation that Joshua is gathered with. It's their story. It's their story of crossing over the Jordan River, and battling in Jericho and claiming the land that the Lord had promised. And as they're understanding this, as they're listening to Joshua's story, they realize they're part of that big story. They are part of the grand story. And this story to us is what we refer to when we say the gospel. Can you go on to the next slide? The gospel. And then we'll go back. The gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news to all of us because it's the idea, it's the story of Jesus becoming king. And as Jesus becomes king, he makes things right. He restores people. He reconciles man to God. And as Jesus is becoming king, he also reconciles us to one another. That's the gospel story. You know how every story kind of has a twist? Now, some narratives have a better twist than others. Can you think of movies that just sort of get you, that surprises you at the end? Like, you know, a thriller or some kind of a mystery suspense where you realize, oh, he was the one, he was the bad guy all the time. You see that twist in the story, and that's also in the gospel narrative. You know where it comes? It's the Jesus story. See, Satan has always been the antagonist going against God, the protagonist. And God wants to restore. He created the heavens and the earth. And he gave us the Eden and a purposeful living. And yet Satan comes in and destroys that just from the beginning. And immediately God goes to work saying, one day the seed of a woman will come and crush the head of the snake. Satan's devastating work will no longer have effect over people. And that story is interwoven through the first Israelites and goes all the way past to the Old Testament and now enters Jesus. And this is where Satan really goes to work. He decides, you know what? If all hope of turning mankind back to God is placed on this son Jesus Christ, then what I have to do is to destroy this son. And so Satan goes to work using the system, the religious leaders and all that, all the bit parts, and he decides we're going to kill this son of God, and he does. He, in fact, succeeds in crucifying the son of God, a spectacle, a despicable spectacle for all to see. And in that moment, the antagonist of this story says, I have finally won. I have defeated the son of God. There is now no hope for mankind to ever be reconciled and for the new heavens and the new earth to ever come into reality. But the gospel story, that's the twist, isn't it? The twist is God planned it that way. The author of this story knew exactly that's the way it was going to come about. That the restoration and the redemption of mankind would come. Precisely because of the Son of God's death. And that's the twist. And his death and his resurrection starts a new community. A new community like ours. A church filled with God's Spirit. Exercising his gifts. Loving one another. No longer being divided by class. No longer being divided by gender. No longer being divisive. But coming together in this beautiful gospel story. And that's why Galatians 3:8, Paul recognizes the gospel wasn't preached by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, they articulated the life of Jesus, but the gospel was actually announced way in advance to Abraham. The gospel that Joshua is narrating, that when God came to Abraham and invited him to join what he wanted to do and redeeming all of man, he says, Abraham, leave your family and let's start something new. That's the gospel story. And behind it is a God who's been initiating every chapter. Can you go to the verse right before? In verses 12 through 13, I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, and all the and the two, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword or bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and the cities which you did not build. You live in them, and you eat from the vineyards and the olive groves that you did not plant. Basically, if I really summarize this, is you don't deserve this. You haven't earned it. And God is saying, I'm the one doing all the work. In fact, the first person, I, it shows up in verses 2 through 13 at least 21 times. At least 21 times as Joshua is narrating the story of Israel, he often refers to God saying, in the first person, saying, I did this. I did this to Abraham and to Isaac. I gave Jacob and I gave Esau. I gave, and it goes on and on and on. That's the gospel story. That's consistent with what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, when he says, it is by grace you have been saved. It's not by your works, so that no one ends up being able to boast about it. God initiated it. He gave you grace. He's been operating that way since the gospel was announced to Abraham. And he still does that today. The milestones that you have as you look back to your Christian kind of life, those are all chapters, paragraphs, sentences embedded in the grand story, the gospel story. But when you look at your chapter, your story, you see grace. I found this picture on the website with something called milestones. And for some of you who may have been born into a church, I know sometimes you feel like, I wish I was never born into a church and I would kind of come into the faith later. I'll tell you, there's a lot of advantages to some degree of being born into a church. Now, if you weren't born into a church, please don't feel like this is like, you know, separating the people from the left nor the right. But you're here. Many of you are here because of the same grace. And it might have been a friend or a roommate. It might have been that you just kind of casually walked into some kind of a sports outing, or you were just kind of longing for something. It's strange to try to explain what really drove you. It's strange to explain, how did I become friends with you? Because I look at you and I would never be your friend. But somehow we've become friends because of this work of grace. And it is through you that I've been able to come to know Jesus. Because if it wasn't through your invitation, if it wasn't because I had your number on my cell phone or you were my friend on Facebook, I don't know if I'd really even be here. And we might look at them in the world's eyes as random chance, just random occurrences. But I think what God is saying is God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he's been just showing grace and revealing grace all along, leading you so that you can be reconciled to God, so that you can know the gospel story. And they weren't just kind of accidental, random events. A lot of these steps are that. Anything from infant dedication to your first commitment, you know, preparing for adolescence, going through adolescence with a youth pastor, and just a lot of these things that can write a passage. And please, we don't use these terminology anymore. It's just a picture that I found on the internet. But a lot of the milestones for some of you here might be like the day you were baptized. That was a very particular moment you remember, and it'll serve in your faith journey. Eunice shared about her first mission trip. That's a milestone. Some of you have experienced that. Have you ever remember going to a church retreat as a youth student or as a college student or as an adult and just really encountering God's presence in a way that's very real, tangible, that spoke to you? That's a milestone. Some of you have had job provisions. financial provisions. Some of you have escaped accidents where you walked out unscathed when the people reporting about the accident says, I don't know how you lived. You should have died based on what I see. And you realize somebody's just protecting you and looking out for you. Our church building is a story of God's, it's a milestone of God's provision. And there are so many that we can look back to and think about. And as we celebrate these milestones, we come to a place where it says, Lord, who else will I serve? Who else has been this good to me, this gracious to me? Who else has been leading me down the track where I know that I am becoming blessed? My life is becoming enriched with a spiritual family, those who practice faith, those who have a mission, those who live for God's kingdom, bigger than just myself. And rather than being totally ignorant or oblivious of the grand story of God, God is inviting us to join Him in His story. Making things right. I want to be part of that story. And Joshua is reminding the Israelites, you're part of this story. And it's always been about God. So let's renew our commitment to Him. Let's renew our commitment to Him. The second point is we renew our vows because it helps us to overcome obstacles. Obstacles will come in our spiritual journey. They've always been coming and they will continue to come. As you get older, as you've been in this Christianity longer and longer, you realize these obstacles just don't go away. At times, it almost feels like it gets bigger. I've heard the phrase among like my charismatic friends, new level, new devil. You ever hear that? New level, new devil. Like you get to this new level of spiritual growth. You're doing something that you've never done before. And then, pow! Something just punches you in the face and tries to knock you out. Now, that's not the story for everyone. And I don't mean to scare people into, yeah, maybe this is why I don't want to grow because I don't need new devils, right, in my life. But the obstacles will continue to come in our journey. For the Israelites, Joshua warns them about the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. And if you forsake the Lord and serve the foreign gods, you will bring disaster to yourself. And so he says in this big speech that he's making, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he'll turn from you and do you harm and consume you after having done you much good. God has shown you so much grace. Why would you turn away from him and serve the foreign gods? And so in verse 23, Joshua says, now then throw away the foreign gods that you are that's among you and yield your heart to the Lord. Make, again, renew your vow to the Lord and don't bring in these idols. Now, I get it. The Christianity of today, we are not struggling with the idols like a golden calf, right? This is a picture of the golden calf. I don't know what it would have looked like, but there's one rendition of it. I don't think I would go to any of your homes and find a golden calf or a shrine set up to an idol where you are bowing or you're bringing bowls of rice or whatever it is and just setting it there and burning some. I've seen something like that, and that's why I say it. I doubt that's the struggle. I don't think our battle in terms of idolatry, the obstacles that come our way, is actually a golden calf. But Paul in the New Testament makes it clear what is our tempting idolatry. He says in Colossians 3:5, you know, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What is earthly in you. And he goes into a list of things from which Jesus is transforming us and saving us from all this ugly stuff that resides in all of us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And then he says covetousness. Have you ever coveted for things? Have you ever been so filled with envy that it actually redirected your life? Like you're so envious. Now, most of us kind of, you know, with our muted personality, we're a little more subtle about this. But when we see someone getting a job raise, when we see someone getting promoted, when we see someone having the relationship that he or she may not deserve, but you do, you get a little bit envious. I get envious. Anyway, I'm not going to say it. I get envious too, right? The covetousness. Well, I shouldn't say it, okay? And Paul talks about this as being idolatry. This is the idolatry. It's not that you're setting up golden calves or shrines in your homes, but it's the stuff in our hearts that leads us to think, you know what? That can give me happiness. That can fulfill my heart. That will give me meaning in life. If I can have that perfect marriage, I'll be so happy. I'll be so happy if I can have that perfect marriage. If I can just get that job, if I can get that job, if I would have that group of friends, or if I can this or that, have more power, more fame. And I'm not saying having a good marriage or having a good group of friends is wrong. But do you really believe at the end of the day that's what's going to provide you with ultimately what your heart is longing for? That's idolatry. John Piper, he defines covetousness as desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. Desiring something so much, John Piper says, that you lose this notion, this idea that in Christ, in God, I can be so content. That even though I didn't get that job promotion, even though I couldn't buy that house, or even though that I'm not in that group of friends, it's okay. There's so much peace and contentment that overwhelms my soul. I'm not distracted. I could just focus on worshiping the Lord. Because in His presence, I have something that nothing this world will offer. And trust me, I know what it's like to get something new. I know what it's like to add more friends. I understand all of that. And it's not bad things. I don't want you to get the idea that you need to shut down Facebook accounts and never ever buy anything nor make friends. That's not what this is about. But in whose direction are your eyes fixed? Is your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith? Because it is only Jesus who provides that contentment. The temptations, the idols, they will come. Money will be thrown at you. You will be offered power, pride. I think Eunice kind of made reference to it, leisure. The idea of what leisure is, and this is what you were created for work-life balance. That's what you were really meant to discover. And again, it's not a bad thing, but is that the ideal goal? Have you seen people in Scripture be a little bit imbalanced in their pursuit of God? Yes. Did Jesus ever say, "I'm the Son of Man, I don't even have a place to lay my own head"? Because I'm driven by the mission of God. What is it that comes your way? It's different for all of us. It's different for all of us. But what's consistent is none of the world's offerings will give you true contentment. And only God can. And to remind the Israelites of that, He says, throw away the idols and choose on this day whom you will serve. And if I kind of put a modern day twist to this, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of materialism, the gods of self-indulgences, the gods of personal convenience. But as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. Sometimes, many times it helps to renew that vow before the Lord. And the last point from this passage is we renew our vows just for the sake of love, just for the sake of love, of obviously God's love in this context. In verse 19, Joshua says He is a jealous God. Okay. Exodus 34, do not worship any other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. Okay, it's a little bit unusual to see that. He is a jealous God. And this wasn't just some Old Testament concept. Even in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10:22, Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church. He says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Okay, I think Esther prepared the song, "He is jealous for me," right? Have you ever thought, what in the world are we singing about? If this was the banner of some guy on, I don't know, Coffee Meets Bagel, or what are those dating websites? What's out there? I don't know. Why am I looking at you? Yeah, you're married, okay. Okay, I don't know the names of these websites, okay? eHarmony, thank you, honey. Why do you know that? Yeah. I am jealous now, okay, I am. But if somebody just names himself, "Hello, my name is Jealous," you guys would steer away. Okay, thank you, but no, thank you, okay? The last thing you need is some insecure, some guy who's out to possessive and control your life. Anytime you get a text, "Who was that? You know, where are you going? How much money did you spend?" It's the last thing you need in any relationship to you, okay? And for some of you, you're like, "Yeah, I'm kind of like that person." Okay, you got issues, okay? Anyways, why is it that God would say, "Hello, Israel, nice to meet you. My name is Jealous," okay? Let me explain a little bit. The next slide articulates, divine jealousy is not what many of us have perhaps displayed or experienced because of our insecurity. God is not insecure. God is not sitting there going, "Oh my goodness, are they going to choose that idol, or am I going to be chosen?" And God's not sitting there, "I'm so jealous they chose the idol." That's not who our God is. Jealousy, in the understanding of the Hebrews, divine jealousy is the zeal to protect a love relationship. That love relationship is so precious that there's a zealousness. There's a passion to protect that. Should anything break that relationship, it's the desire to then mend it, to make it right. That's the way the Israelites understood holy divine jealousy. Jealousy in God is the passionate energy by which He is provoked and stirred and moved to take action. He does not remain passive. This is Him saying, "I am jealous and I will be active about preserving my relationship with you." Take action against whatever or whoever stands in the way of His enjoyment of what He loves and desires. God's not fickle. He's not insecure, nor is He a green-eyed monster. In fact, the word for jealousy was actually red-faced lover. The red-faced lover. And one commentary says, a better term for explaining the Lord's jealousy for the contemporary us, the audience, is zealousness. That the Lord is zealous for His people. We can sing that song, "He is zealous for me," for us. And I know this isn't the best time to be singing about love being like a hurricane. It's a sensitive time. Okay, really it is. But when you think about the force, the songwriter says, that's how forceful and powerful the love of God is. It ought to overwhelm us. We celebrate, we make that vow to declare to the Lord, we celebrate that zealous love. But you know what? You and I, we've been down this road many times. We're fickle. God's not. God is faithful. We're faithless. 2 Timothy, Paul actually writes about this. He says, you know, even if we're faithless, He will remain faithful. Because He cannot disown Himself. It's not in His nature. His love is incessant, it's infinite, and will constantly pursue us. You know where this picture shows up in Scripture? In the New Testament, Peter in Luke chapter 5 was shown a miracle. Okay, they were fishing, and they had really a bad night of fishing. They caught nothing. And so Jesus comes on shore. He says, "Why don't you guys, you know, go on the other side of the lake, throw on the..." So they do. They just kind of like, "What do you know about fishing, carpenter?" But they somehow obey. And as they throw down their nets, it says in Luke 5, they caught such a large number of fish. That was kind of the turning point for Peter. And it was there that Jesus says to Peter, "You follow me now, and I'll make you a fisher of men, not just a fish." And that was kind of the first time where Peter experienced this sort of first I do. But that I do, just like many of us, it doesn't last. It gets fickle. We make dumb mistakes. We get distracted along the way. And one of the key moments where Peter is distracted and falls off this kind of I do high horse is right on the night of the crucifixion. You know, Jesus is kind of prophesying. He's going to get arrested. All these bad things are going to happen to him. And the other disciples are kind of worried. What's going on? They're talking about falling away or abandoning. And Peter boldly declares, you know what? Even if everyone else falls away, I will never leave you. It's really this kind of youthful, rash boldness that I will serve you to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus looking at Peter, Jesus looks at all of us and says, you know what? Thank you, but before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. I don't know if Peter was devastated or Jesus. Yeah, I don't think so. I don't know how Peter took it. 6 hours later, the rooster is crowing. And Peter is vehemently denying any allegiance, any knowledge of the carpenter Jesus. And as the rooster crows, he realizes, I failed. Haven't you all been there? Some of you may be there now. But the promise is John chapter 21. Jesus has now resurrected. He's spending a little more time, 40 more days with the disciples. And the disciples are right back to what they know what to do. They're fishing again. And in John chapter 21, as they're fishing, again, they have a really bad night. They catch nothing. And so Jesus says, hey, my friends, you know, try throwing the net on the other side. And so they do. And again, they catch so much fish. Such a large number of fish. Hello, where did this happen before, Peter? The day that you said, I will follow you. Peter instantly recognizes, that's Jesus. He says, come, let's eat some fish, let's have breakfast. And as they're having breakfast, Jesus engages in a conversation with Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? And Simon Peter says, you know what? Of course I love you. I have been devoted to you. I will always love you. And then Jesus asks again and again, three times, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me more than these? Because Jesus was reinstating, Peter, I know you're heavy-hearted. I know you're down on yourself, but I want you to know I will remain faithful to you. And Jesus says in that passage, John chapter 21, once again, follow me. And Peter does. And this time Peter says, I do, take two. Eventually he will go down as one of the great apostles, a champion of the gospel. I think that's God's heart for you, for me, for all of us. Perhaps some of you have been kind of, you know what, I've been denying Jesus. I've been putting him off. The idols have been really sweet. They've been pretty good in my life. I like it. But the word and the challenge and the story of Joshua comes to you and says, don't you want something better? Don't you want to be renewed in your relationship with God? And I ask today, let it be today, as for me and my household, for me and my life, I'm going to serve the Lord. Amen. Amen.